I've sensed from the outset of this service the very warm welcome afforded not only to me, but to others who are visiting us in this evening's service. And I'd like to say how much I appreciate the warm hospitality afforded by the pastor of this church and its officers and members to those of us who have the privilege of joining them tonight in this evening hour of worship. It's certainly a great privilege and a great joy for me to be with you. Before he died, there was a certain Mr. George Allen in England who used to tell stories on the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. They would normally be incidents out of his own experience, and he was a master at relating these anecdotes. On one occasion, he related how he had visited an open-air swimming pool. And while watching, he had seen a fine, tall, big, strapping young man of tremendous physique, and at once he had anticipated that he would see a magnificent display of swimming or diving. But he was rather dismayed when he saw this fine specimen of humanity go to the edge of the pool and tip his toe in to the water, as though he were trying to discover whether the water was cold or wet. He imagined that after that display, he'd see this young fellow go rather timidly down to the shallow end, and even if he dared, slowly make his way down the ladder and splash the water up, and maybe if he was really brave, dip his head under. But he was wrong again. Instead, he strode confidently to the deep end of the pool, climbed from one diving board to the next, until at last, with everybody pausing to watch, he raised his arms, dived magnificently, disappeared beneath the surface of the water with hardly a splash, surfaced and struck out strongly for the side and climbed once more over the edge. Mr. Allen, in relating the story, said that he was extremely intrigued and fascinated by this strange behavior, and so he took the liberty of going to the young man, and he said, "I trust that you won't consider me unduly inquisitive or impertinent, but I was rather fascinated by your quaint behavior. Would you mind explaining to me how it was that you began so much like a novice and ended so much like an expert?" So the young man said, "I'll explain that to you, sir," he said, "but you must forgive me if you consider it to be a little bit even childish when I give you my explanation. You see, I'm a schoolmaster. And I used to teach in a boarding school in the country. And on one hot, sultry summer's evening, when I felt all hot and sticky round the neck, just as darkness was falling, I decided that before turning in for the night, I'd go to the school swimming pool and take a plunge. So I went and I climbed to the highest board and I raised my arms and poised to dive when in the half darkness, the moon, shining through the trees behind me, cast a shadow on the face of the pool. It was the shadow of a cross. When I saw that, my arms dropped to my side, and of course, as they did so, the shadow of a cross disappeared. So I pulled myself together, and I raised my arms again, and the moment I did so, once more, there was the shadow of a cross. Well, he said, "I'm not unduly superstitious, but somehow I couldn't dive. So I climbed down, and I went to the edge of the pool, and I looked in, and to my horror, I discovered that unknown to me, the pool had been drained for cleansing. It was bone dry. And if I had dived head foremost from that topmost board, I would have killed myself outright." Now, he said, "Sir, you may think it very childish, but ever since then, no matter how obvious it might seem, I've made a strict practice never once to dive before testing for water." Then he added this, and it was a sermon in a nutshell. He said, I can't understand it, and I can't explain it, sir. But it was the cross that saved me." Well, that was a sermon in a nutshell. And he didn't understand then the significance of that sentence that many of us here tonight have discovered. Many of us can look back over months and maybe years to that moment in our lives when, recognizing ourselves to be guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God, we claim redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We recognize that vicariously, as a substitute, the Lord Jesus, in his sinlessness, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the cost of our peace with God was laid on him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I believe there are many, by far the majority of those of us, men, women, and boys and girls here tonight, who've come by faith into the simple, glorious reality of that fact. That something happened in that historical act 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus brought that one sacrifice for sins forever that gives us the right today to know that our sins are forgiven. A right that we don't deserve, but a right that grace bestows upon us. For the simplest definition of grace that I know, and I'm sure you've heard this many times, is this: G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But having said that, even this concept of salvation through the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin, that would be an entirely inadequate concept of the salvation that God presents to you and to me through grace in Jesus Christ. Because to know that my sins are forgiven is a very wonderful thing. But that knowledge in itself would not give to me the spiritual nor the moral capacity to live a different kind of life on earth. It might arouse within me a holy desire to be different. It might arouse within me and stimulate a sense of duty, a sense of gratitude, a sense of dedication. I might with all my heart want to live a different kind of life, and one that would be pleasing to God and would in some measure repay my debt to Jesus Christ. But the knowledge that my sins are forgiven because he died 1900 years ago would not in itself impart to me any new spiritual nor moral capacity to implement that desire. It would leave me ultimately only frustrated, disillusioned, baffled at my own impotence and incapacity to implement those my noblest and highest ideals. And if all that God did for me in Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross was to make it certain that I wouldn't go to hell but I would go to heaven, that would be a gospel that would make me fit for heaven while leaving me still unfit for earth. But of course that isn't the gospel. The good news that you and I may know that our sins are forgiven because the Lord Jesus died upon the cross is only the prelude, is only the introduction to the gospel. You'll remember that in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and verse 10, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, a glorious fact. A historical fact now for many of us. We can look back to it. If when we were enemies, past tense, we were reconciled to God, past tense, through the death of his Son, much more, infinitely much more being reconciled, an accomplished fact, we shall be saved by his life. It's the life of Jesus Christ that saves you. It's the death of Jesus Christ that qualifies you to be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the true spiritual content of our faith. It's not the fact that I know that my sins are forgiven that enables me to live a different quality of life. It's the fact that the one who died for me rose again from the dead to re-inhabit my humanity, now cleansed through his shed blood, that he living in me might be all that I need at any given time, in every possible circumstance and contingency. It's what he is in me now, in the present tense. Not what he did for me, which was essential. Nor what one day he will be when I see him face to face. The fact that I am saved at this moment is that Jesus Christ lives himself at this moment, clothed with my humanity. I was redeemed, reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at 8:45 Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. I could take you almost to the great blade of grass where it happened, in a boys' camp on the East Coast in England. But the fact that then I bowed my head in my heart, and nobody knew that night that I was redeemed, because I didn't tell anybody. But the fact that then I said, thank you, Lord Jesus, you're the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and I receive you for what you came to be, my redeemer. The fact that at that moment I was reconciled, my name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God reckoned me redeemed. That isn't my salvation. My salvation at this moment is that the Lord Jesus, who died for what I've done, rose again from the dead and lives in me at this moment, though I no more deserve this than his death, to take the place of what I am. So now I may say, as you may say, to me to live is Christ. Present tense. And the Christian life is a moment by moment, step by step, breath by breath, enjoyment of what he is, because of what he did. Now, this is Christian living. This is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is Christ. Not you doing your best for Christ. That would be a pathetic parody of the real thing. God never wants your best. All he wants is Christ and his best, clothed with your available humanity. This is a principle that is enunciated again and again throughout the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to the Revelation. And there are no more lucid illustrations of the principle of an appropriated life, an appropriated victory, a God-given victory, than is found again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. And I would like tonight to draw your attention to one in particular. It's found in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. And it is an extract from one of the most important records given to us in the Old Testament, more quoted throughout the whole Bible than any other. It's the story of God's dealings with his people Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, which is a picture in the Bible of the state of natural depravity in which we are all born, the unregenerate, unconverted, unborn again, unredeemed, unsaved individual. That's Egypt. God's purpose in bringing them out of that condition into the condition for which he has redeemed us. A constant, present tense, hilarious, joyful experience of a risen Savior to whom has been given total sovereignty in the area of our complete personality, so that our bodies become wholly filled and flooded with God himself, and Jesus Christ has the monopoly of all that we are and have. That's Canaan. Now, we're not going to discuss this story in particular. That's the general background. You will remember how in the record, having come out, in order to be brought in, they got stuck halfway in that pathetic imitation of the real Christian life, which is the wilderness experience, which grieved God, displeased him for a solid 40 years, because they had enough faith to get out, but didn't have enough faith to get in. So they lived in self-imposed poverty instead of God's illimitable plenty. And there are some of you folk here tonight who are truly converted. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're fit for heaven, but you haven't yet begun as Christians to be fit for earth, because you're living still in pre-Pentecost poverty instead of post-Pentecost plenty. You've missed the point for which Christ died for you. He didn't die that your sins might be forgiven, that you might not go to hell, and that you might go to heaven. That's all gloriously true. He died that, being forgiven, on the way to heaven, he might have the right to re-inhabit you and live out his wonderful life through you and make himself visible in terms of your yielded humanity, so that the world may see Christ again in time while you're on the way to eternity. Now, this is the picture. You will remember that in many ways God underlined the basis upon which unregenerate men may be reconciled to a holy God. You will remember that under Moses they were brought out under the symbol and sign of the shed blood of a little lamb, unblemished, of whose body not one single bone was to be broken. That was the picture of the Lord Jesus, the unblemished, unsullied, unspotted Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, who died upon the cross, and of whose body, you will remember, as the soldiers came and smashed the legs of one thief and smashed the legs of the other thief, they didn't break one bone of his body. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the picture of redemption. That's the beginning. That's the threshold. That's the door through which you begin to enter into your salvation. You remember that this picture is once more emphasized as they are baptized, as Paul puts it in the 10th of 1 Corinthians, baptized into Moses. He takes them into the place of death. And by God's miraculous intervention, they are raised out of the place of death. The waters are divided. They grow through on dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. So they are identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Another beautiful picture of the means that God employs for our redemption. And the final picture, bringing us to the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, was that of Moses being commanded by God to go up into the rock, the Mount Horeb, and there to smite it. And as Moses went up into the mountain and he smote the rock in Horeb, the water flowed. The water that was to spell life to a thirsty people. And we're left in the Bible with no margin for misunderstanding, for again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, quoting this particular record, Paul says that rock was Christ. So we're not left in doubt or with the need to guess as to what the picture involved. That smitten rock was a picture of Christ and him crucified. The only means whereby you and I may be reconciled to God and begin the glorious journey on and in to the land of plenty. Now, it's at that stage, in verse 8 of chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, that we read this. Then, at that critical psychological moment, after they had been redeemed, after the rock had been smitten, after they had drunk of its life-giving water, precisely then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Astride their onward pathway as a redeemed people who had believed God and believed Moses, as the last verse of Exodus 14 tells us, in order to get out, as they were just about to go on and in, then arms akimbo, standing astride their onward march, Amalek. Thus far, he said, no further. You may have got out, but you're certainly not going to get in. And Amalek is a picture, no matter where you find him, whether in Genesis or as the grandson of Esau and all his progeny, no matter where you find him throughout the Bible, Amalek is a picture of that satanic principle within the human heart, which in the New Testament is described as the flesh, not the body, for there's nothing sinful about your human body in itself. There may be something sinful about the way you use it, but not in it in itself. But the flesh is the sin principle of satanic origin that abuses and misuses and prostitutes your body and makes it commit sins under the impulse of this principle, which is called sin or the flesh. And Amalek, no matter where you find him in the Bible, is a picture of this principle. And then came Amalek. And that's why you read, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Because you were redeemed through the shed blood of Christ to begin a new walk, no longer after the flesh, under the sinister, malicious, evil influences of the flesh, Amalek, but you were redeemed through the shed blood of Christ to walk after the spirit, under the benign, benevolent, gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who credits you with the indwelling life of the risen Savior. This is the picture. Then came Amalek. Have you ever met him? Since you were converted? Those holy, noble ambitions that once were aroused within your soul to be something for God when you were converted, and yet you have been balked by the flesh. It stands in your way, it mocks you hideously, and robs you of your victory, robs you of your joy, robs you of your peace, robs you of your usefulness, reduces you to bewilderment and baffled and beaten. And you're not a victorious Christian. You're a barren Christian. You're a Christian, but you bear no fruit. Somehow, not only you, but Christ himself robbed of that for which you have been redeemed. This was the situation. And Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, holding the rod of God, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So although Joshua was engaged in battle with Amalek, it was not his skill, It was not his courage. It was not his strength. It was not his sense of dedication. It was not his willingness to sacrifice. It was not in Joshua that was vested the victory. Where was the victory vested? In the rod of God. And no matter how fiercely he fought, and no matter how courageously he threw himself into the battle, and no matter how much he dedicated himself to the task, no matter with what selflessness he exposed himself to danger, if the rod of God was lowered, Joshua was beaten, and Amalek prevailed. And yet, conscious of his own weakness, conscious of his own failings, somehow, when the rod of God was held high, Joshua prevailed. You couldn't have a clearer picture than this. Quite obviously, the issues of defeat or victory were not vested in Joshua doing his best. The issues of defeat and victory were in the rod of God. And that faith, that obedience to divine principle that appropriated, with the rod held high, a God-given victory. And what God was saying was this: so long as you trust Joshua, you'll be defeated and Amalek will prevail. But so long as you trust me, Amalek will be defeated and Joshua will prevail. Have you learned that principle? That you are not called upon by God simply to mobilize your own carnal ability, your own fleshly endeavors, your own earnest and noblest ambitions. You are not called upon by God simply to mobilize what you are and what you have. Though in doing so, I wouldn't for one moment challenge your sincerity, nor your zeal. But it would be a zeal not according to knowledge. God calls upon you to recognize that in the cross of Jesus Christ, there was not only the vicarious sufferings of an unblemished lamb who paid vicariously your debt, but there was accomplished in Jesus Christ once and for all and finally the victory that presents to you moment by moment, day by day, in 1962, all that it takes to live a life of godliness. But this victory will be yours only to the extent that you recognize that in you there is no victory, that in your flesh dwells no good thing, but that this victory is vested in the person of God's dear Son, and that you have been called upon not only to be reconciled to God by his death, by the faith that appropriates the adequacy of that death for your redemption and says thank you, but you are also called upon to be saved by his life. So that in every situation you step back and you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, not only for what you did, but for what you are. Thank you not only for that historical act 1900 years ago that reconciles me to a holy God, but thank you for coming by your Holy Spirit to indwell my humanity, not to give me strength, you don't, but to be my strength. Not to give me victory, you don't, but to be my victory. Are you doing that? To what degree are you reckoning with Christ for every situation as it arises, moment by moment? The rod of God. What about this rod of God? Where did he get it from? There must be something peculiar and significant about the rod of God. I think it would be interesting to discover from the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus just how Moses got hold of this rod. Moses, you remember, in God's good providence, had been rescued as a little squeaky baby out of the bulrushes. He had been adopted into Pharaoh's family. His mother was paid to look after her own son. The first instance that we have of social welfare. And he was learned, we're told, at the age of 40, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed, poised at the age of 40 in the prime of manhood upon the threshold of what must inevitably be a scintillating, sparkling career. And you will remember, and we're not going to dwell upon this, how he discovered that he had been qualified magnificently by the best scholarship that the world could give him and all the breeding that the royal court could bestow upon him. He had been qualified to be useless because he missed the point and dedicated himself to redeem his people out of Egypt, went out to be a missionary and became a murderer and was chased into the backside of the desert and remained for 40 further years until he was 80 years old, useless to God or man, because he thought the victory was in Moses and hadn't learned as yet that the victory was in God alone. Well, be that as it may, God revealed himself to him and discovered himself to Moses as the eternal, unchanging present tense. When Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me to be their redeemer? Who shall I say has sent me to bring them out of Egypt?" And God said, "Tell them that I am that I am. The eternal, unchanging present has sent you." And you stepped into the eternal, unchanging purposes of an eternal, unchanging God. And in spite of this demonstration and the burning bush, Moses was still unconvinced. And chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Moses answered and said, Behold, they will not believe me." As if it mattered. If Moses was completely unimportant, and God was all important, what was he worrying about? You see, he was still egocentric. He still fancied that it depended upon Moses, as though Moses were indispensable to God, instead of God being indispensable to Moses. Is your Christian practice calculated to demonstrate to the world that you are indispensable to God? That if it weren't for folk like you, where would God be? Surprising how our attitudes give this impression to the world, and little wonder, because that all too often is how we behave. Or does your Christian life constantly demonstrate to your children and to your neighbors that God, for every step you take, is utterly indispensable to you? Moses was still a baby. He hadn't got beyond the idea that he was indispensable to God. "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand?" And it almost took Moses by surprise, because when he looked in his hand, and he'd almost forgotten what was there, it was just a piece of wood, a rod. "Well," he said, "it's a rod, that's all, just a shepherd's staff. It's the stick I used when I was looking after the sheep in the backside of the desert. It's only a bit of wood." And the Lord said unto him, "Cast it on the ground, throw it away." And I could imagine that Moses was almost tempted to argue with God. "But God, it's only a piece of wood, it's only a stick. You're not going to tell me there's something wicked or bad or unclean about a bit of wood. It's only..." God said, "Throw it away. Drop it." And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses fled from before it. And he said, "God, God, it's a snake, it's chasing me." And God said, "Yes, I know, that's why I told you to drop it." You see, Moses, you thought it was just a piece of wood, but it's got a snake in it. That's why I told you to drop it. Now stop running away. And face it. And put forth thine hand. And take it by the tail. By the tail? Yes, by the tail. But what about its business end? God said, I'll take care of that. You get it by the tail, I'll take care of its head. Say, have you ever met a snake? I don't like snakes. Anything that creeps. 1958, I was in Central Africa, in Northern Rhodesia, in the Copper Belt, in the Belgian Congo, in Katanga. And they had those things around there. I used to look in every cupboard and under the bed and between the sheets before ever I retired. Missionaries don't do that. They like snakes. They sleep with them. But I don't like snakes. When I came into that particular mission station in Katanga, there was a little fluffy white kitten I played with the night before, and the next morning when I woke up, it was stretched out cold and dead on my windowsill. And the poisonous snake alongside that had been playing with. That's why I always look between the sheets. But could you imagine yourself, under such circumstance, suddenly looking up and finding in your cabin, between you and the door, an ugly-looking poisonous snake with its beady eye interestingly gazing in your direction. You throw a quick glance around the room to see whether there's any chance of getting through the window, and there isn't. For it is not only between you and the door, it is between you and the window. And it begins to advance in a business-like fashion in your direction. What would you do? You'd probably decide at that moment, it's either me or the snake. And if I don't get it, it's going to get me. Well, under those circumstances, if it was a matter of life and death and you had to get hold of that snake, where would you get hold of it? By the tail? I wouldn't. If I just had to get hold of a snake, I'd just get it as near behind the neck as I possibly could, and I'd hold on and hold on. And hold on. Wouldn't you? Thank you. Now, God said, you get hold of it by the tail, I'll take care of the business end. What's the picture? A God-given victory. Moses, it's got a snake in it. It's not your business to deal with the snake. I'll deal with the snake if you will, by faith, take the victory that I will give you over the snake. Of course, there's good theological foundation for the thesis. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where the story of man's fall into sin is recorded, it says, verse 1 of Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And you'll remember that it was this subtle serpent, that old serpent, the devil, who came and incited man to embark upon his mad experiment of self-government, to throw out his big chest and say, I have all that it takes to be man without God. And he died. And in the same chapter that records the fall of man into sin, God planted the first seed of his redemptive program, his remedial activity to restore man to his true humanity. He said, verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, at whose behest he was nailed to that cross, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. God said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, that little baby born at Bethlehem, the holy thing. Therefore shall that holy thing be called the Son of God. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, though thou shalt bruise his heel. And when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, the bruised heel, he bruised the serpent's head. He destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. His was the victory as he rose again from the dead, triumphant over death and sin and hell. Then why should you and I so stupidly try to win a victory that's already been won? Every time you try to fight with sin, you fight a battle already lost. Instead of enjoying by faith a victory already won. God said, I'll take care of the head. You take care of the tail. And the record tells us that Moses reached out his hand and he caught it. And you know what happened? As he got hold of its tail, it became a rod, harmless. God said, drop it. It's got a snake in it. Maybe I'll give it to you back. But I'll not give it to you back until I've taken the snake out of it. And then with the rod of God, a God-given victory, you can go and set my people free. And with the rod of God in his hand, rivers were turned to blood. Fields were filled with locusts. The dust was turned to lice and the heavens were turned to hail. With the rod of God, the sea was opened and they went through on dry ground. And with the rod of God, Amalek was defeated. All right. What have you got in your hand tonight? What have you got in your hand? Oh, you say, it's only a football. Baseball bat. Tennis racket. You're not going to tell me there's anything wrong with sport. No, not arguing about that. I'm not discussing whether there's right or wrong in these things. I'm just saying, drop it. I said, drop it. Do you mean to say... I said, drop it. There's a snake in it. And if you want to argue, and if it's hard for you to drop it, that's the snake in it. Maybe I'll give it to you back. Perhaps tomorrow. Perhaps never. That's not your business. That's my business, God says. As to whether I give it back to you or not is my business. Your business is to drop it. But if I do give it to you back, I will first take the snake out of it. But if I do not give it to you back and you hold on to it, you've stolen it. And there's a poisonous snake in it. What have you got in your hand tonight? A violin? I almost said a piano, but that might be just a little heavy. Just for one hand. Your musical talent. Nothing wrong about music. I would... No, nothing wrong at all. Thank you. I'm glad that you're musically talented. But I just said drop it. I said drop it. Throw it away. Maybe I will give it to you back. Maybe I won't. But if I do, I'll first take the snake out of it. Student in one of our largest Christian colleges in this country came to me once and said, could you counsel me as to the best way in which I could use my life, into what sphere of Christian service I could go so that I can best use my musical talent? I happen to know he was one of the finest musicians, one of the finest pianists among 2,000 students on that campus. Can you hear the hiss of the snake? I said, what you're asking me to do is to tell you how best to orientate your life around a piano. With God sort of thrown in. Would you tell me upon what basis of reasoning God is compelled to use your life orientated around a piano simply because by the accident of birth you happen to be particularly skilled in this direction? Would you tell me that? And if God happens to want to use your life paddling a canoe down the Amazon, have you got to have a grand piano with you? I want you to know this, young man, that you will never know God's will for your life until you've put that grand piano right in the grave, prepared to leave it there, unless God gives it to you back. And until God has given it to you back, you've stolen it. And you will never know God's will for your life. If he could trust it with you tomorrow, he'd give it you back tomorrow, and there'd be no snake in it. If he can't trust it with you for 3 years, he won't give it back for 3 years. Maybe he can never trust it with it without it becoming your little god. And he'll never give it to you back. What have you got in your hand tonight? Briefcase? Yes, I'm a businessman. I'm so glad you're doing well. Yes, magnificent. Well, would you drop that briefcase? Do you mean to say it's wrong to be successful in business? No, not a bit wrong. Just drop that briefcase, that's all. But it's got all my papers in for next week. Yes, just drop it. It's got a snake in it. Ever seen a briefcase with a snake in it? God says, maybe I'll give it to you back. Businessman, I want to tell you this. Until under God, on your knees, you've died to your business. There's a snake in your briefcase. There's a snake in your briefcase. What do you got in your hand? It's my bank passbook. Nothing wrong about a man saving up for his old age. I'm getting on in years. I've got to support myself and my wife. I know. I'm very glad you've thought of that. Just drop your passbook, would you? Do you mean to tell me that it's wrong for a man to have a balance? No, not a bit wrong. Just drop your passbook and all the balance in the bank. Maybe I'll give it to you back. Maybe I won't. Because, you see, except a man forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If I do give it to you back, I'll give it to you back without a snake in it, and it'll be on trust. And you will be my trustee. And if you're not prepared to be my trustee, and you insist on holding on to it, that is the snake in it. What have you got in your hand? A letter? Yes. Oh. Girlfriend? Yes. Anything wrong with a boy having a girlfriend? No. That's how I got my wife. But would you drop that letter? Do you mean to say I shan't have... I'm not allowed to have a... Yes, you're perfectly allowed, but just drop that letter. Because every human relationship is permissible only insofar as I give it back to you. And if you've got a human relationship, boy, girl, girl, boy, boy, girl, girl, I don't care what kind of a relationship, man, man, associate, colleague, colleague, faculty, faculty, any relationship into which you enter that I have not given you back is illegitimate. Just drop that letter. Got the point, or am I meddling? What do you got in your hand? Just a piece of paper. Yes, it's my denominational affiliation. So, just drop it. Because God only recognizes one church on earth. He doesn't recognize Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Brethren, Lutherans. He doesn't recognize any of them as such. He recognizes the only church register that is valid. The Lamb's Book of Life. And he keeps his own records. I believe it's right for every man and woman and boy and girl who's a true Christian to have a very deep loyalty to their own Christian fellowship. But if that ever were to come between you and your availability to Jesus Christ, it's got a snake in it that God hates. He says, drop it. Maybe I'll give it to you back. But never once. Before I've taken the snake out of it. What have you got in your hand? I've mentioned lots of things tonight, and the Holy Spirit has mentioned lots of others to you personally. The things that I've mentioned are largely legitimate. There are some of you who've got something in your hand which is anything but legitimate. You would be ashamed if I were to name it and point at you. God says, drop it. Trumbull, as a young man, visited England. He went to a circus. After many spectacular exhibitions, finally, the lights were dimmed over the vast auditorium. Colored spotlights were focused to a little arena in the center. There was a sort of muffled buzz of excitement. And then, with a flurry of trumpets, there was ushered in a trainer magnificently dressed in his beautiful colored costume. The lights reflected against the multitude of imitation jewels upon his clothing. And with a swagger, he snapped and cracked his whip. And as he did so, in some imitation grass, there was a rustling. And with another swagger and a snap and crack of his whip, an ugly boa constrictor reared its wicked head. And as this ugly, evil-looking thing coiled itself slowly towards the trainer, it began to coil itself round his ankles and his calves and knee and thigh and chest, until at last, with a thunderous roar of applause and clapping and cheering, he was completely lost to sight in the coils of this serpent with its ugly head just wagging triumphantly above the train. And in the midst of all the clapping and the cheering and the thunder of applause, suddenly there was the most blood-curdling shriek. And instantly there was a silence that you could have cut. And in it, they heard the cracking and the snapping of his bones as his body was crushed to pulp. He had had it for 18 years. He captured it when it was a little thing 9 inches long, no thicker than his little finger. At any time, he could have thrown it away. He could have killed it between finger and thumb. He played with it. He thought he had tamed it. It killed him. What have you got in your hand? God says there's a snake in it. Drop it. God cannot fill anything but empty hand. Now let's pray. You no more have the power yourself to live a victorious life than you have to redeem yourself from hell. And you no more deserve to enjoy the indwelling, emancipating life of the Lord Jesus in all the power of his resurrection than you deserve his death upon the cross to reconcile you to God. You deserve neither. But in his overwhelming love, God in the Lord Jesus now has offered you both. Why do you take what he did without enjoying what he is? Why do you cheat him of his inheritance in you on earth while you claim your inheritance in him in heaven? What have you got in your hand? Maybe you've got something to say to Jesus Christ tonight. I can't say it for you. And I don't propose to try. You'd better tell him what it is. And drop it. Maybe he'll give it to you back. But he'll first take the snake out of it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Lord Jesus, we thank you for thy presence tonight. We feel very much alone, each one for himself. For we are only answerable for ourselves alone. Lord Jesus, there are some of us tonight want to come to you with empty hands so that you can fill them, to live a life before the world that is not explainable in terms of Joshua, but in terms of the rod of God. A God-given victory, all in Christ. Thank you, Lord. In him we know that every horizon beckons us, golden with prospect, heavy with blessing. And for his dear sake,